We are looking at Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. Precepts of Holiness. Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, a prophet said to a king of Judah, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is loyal towards him." That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. A godly king being exhorted by the prophet. By man's ways is meant his principles and his practices. Verse 6, for example, gives us a clue. Mercy, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. Whatever else man's ways comprise, they do at least include these: mercy, truth, the fear of the Lord. A good example of that is Psalm 128, speaking again about God's ways. Man's ways must correspond to God's ways if he is to please God. Psalm 128, here's the blessing that you and I covet. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." That word, behold, says, just think of how marvelous it is. What a marvelous blessing this is. And surely we assent to that truth. Man's ways please the Lord. That is, they are ways in which God is delighted. God takes delight in his people when they seek to honor him in their thoughts, in their words, and in their ways. Psalm 37 and verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." It's a wonderful thing. God doesn't leave us to ourselves to order our steps. He guides us. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way." He delights in us as though we had all done it ourselves. And yet it is his work. It is his doing. God said to Moses, "I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight." Daniel, in the 10th chapter of his book, described a heavenly visitor, and the heavenly visitor was so awe-inspiring. Daniel says, I fell on my face to the ground. I had no strength left at the sight of this great vision. And then he says, this heavenly visitor put his hand upon me and said, "Fear not, O Daniel, you are a man greatly beloved." What wonderful words to speak. And he put strength into Daniel. And the rest of the book of Daniel describes how the angel foretold what would happen to his people in answer to his prayers. God speaks also in Isaiah chapter 27 and says, there are two ways in which man can respond to God. One is defiance and the other is submission. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 4 and 5. "Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. You can defy me and you can put up your defenses, but I'll just burn through them, consume them. What is the option? Verse 5. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. God promises that those who choose to be reconciled to him will find that he welcomes them with open arms. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We have a merciful God, infinitely merciful. And remember the story of Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God. He clung to him, as the prophet Hosea says, with weeping and with supplication. What was Jacob's prayer as he wrestled with that heavenly antagonist the night before he met his angry brother Esau? What was it Jacob said? I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Jacob's ways were not all pleasing to God. There were certain things that needed to be put right in Jacob. How is it that he came to please God? Well, it was when God came to him that night in the person of that angel that the Lord, as my former pastor said, the Lord made Jacob crooked outside in order to make him straight inside. And Jacob came to that place of total submission. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Unless you bless me, I am lost, I am undone, I have nothing to look forward to but misery. And it was that pleased God, and he said to him, your name shall no more be called Jacob, which means supplanter. Israel shall be your name, wrestler with God, because you have wrestled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. How did he prevail? The angel had dislocated his thigh. Jacob at that, until that point, had been wrestling with all his strength with this unknown person in the dark. Now his thigh was dislocated. He couldn't wrestle anymore. You need your limbs to wrestle. But Jacob, by his strength, says the prophet, he had power over the angel. What was Jacob's strength? It was submission to God. As God says in the prophet Isaiah, let him take hold of my strength in order to make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. What a wonderful thing that when we abandon ourselves into the hands of God and throw ourselves upon him, he cannot deny us. It is our secret power over God. I hope I'm not being irreverent when I say that, but when you and I throw ourselves on the mercy of God, we are doing what the prophet Hosea says, we have power over God at that point. How can we please God? By total submission to him. There's also the letter to the Colossians, which explains it another way. The letter to Colossians, chapter 1. Writing to the believers there, he says here, verse 9 and 10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It involves the knowledge of his will and seeking to be fruitful in every good work, and also increasing in the knowledge of God. The Lord Yeshua in his high priestly prayer said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Messiah, Yeshua, whom you have sent." That's how we please God. But our proverb says, when a man's ways please the Lord, that word Lord is in capital letters to denote God in his covenant relationship to his people. Obviously, you and I have to be in covenant relationship to God, because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is to say, the unsaved man, the unbeliever, cannot possibly preserve God, please God. All his best efforts at doing good are, as one writer put it, so many shining sins. We must begin by making covenant with God, by entering into a covenant with him. That is, taking him to be our God and doing what we read in the Shema. Love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and seek to pass on the knowledge of him to our children. Under those conditions, we may please him. Those things that did not please him before we were believers now are highly pleasing to him when we have become believers. They are acceptable. Our good works are acceptable only through Jesus Christ. They're only made acceptable in the name and by the name of our great mediator, our great redeemer, Yeshua HaMashiach. Apart from him, nothing is acceptable, neither our persons nor our efforts to please him. But after we have settled the number one issue, and that is our relationship to him, he will accept what we have to offer, defective though it may be. Proverbs 16, verse 7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. All obstacles are overcome." In the book of Samuel, we read that one time there was great conflict with the Philistines while Samuel was the prophet or the judge of Israel. God helped the people of Israel, and we also read in 1 Samuel 7, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. While they were fighting the Philistines, they were at peace with others who were also their enemies. But God in his mercy doesn't allow us to be battered from all sides at the same time. So while Israel were dealing with the Philistines, the pressure was lifted from the Amorites, who were part of the Canaanites that they were conflicting with. He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Peace with God results in peace with man. But as that example in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7, it doesn't mean a life free from conflict. Our ways please God when we are in conflict with those things that oppose God himself, that we take God's side. "Am I not grieved," says David, "with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Now someone says, how is it possible for David to say, "I hate them with perfect hatred"? What David means by that is, I hate them in the same way that God hates them. How does God hate his enemies? He hates them and he loves them. The two seem totally contradictory and exclusive of one another. But at the same time as God hates the sinner, he loves the sinner. He yearns over the sinner. "Turn from your evil ways," he says to his people. "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" God hates the sinner, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think the closest explanation we can give is he hates the sinner's ways, but he loves the sinner's person. Why else would he not spare his own son, but give him up for us all, if he didn't care for us infinitely? So that's how we have to understand that puzzling psalm, Psalm 139. God makes even our enemies to be at peace with us. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That means the ones that are haters. When a member of a family, of an unbelieving family, becomes a believer, there's usually an uproar in the family. Sometimes God is pleased to ease the pressure from the unbelieving members of the family. The Lord Yeshua said, a man's foes shall be those of his own family. But from time to time, God lightens the load. And there are times where even in the family where there's a lot of hostility, they call a truce and the pressure is lifted from them. To be at peace means to leave them alone and not harm them. Give them a breathing space. Moses, God through Moses, in Exodus, commanded the children of Israel 3 times in a year, says God, your males are to appear before me in the place which I shall choose. It turned out to be Jerusalem in the subsequent history of Israel. 3 times in the year, says God, your men are to travel to the place where I put my name. And that turned out to be Jerusalem. Then the question arose in the minds of the hearers. What will happen to our children, our wives, when we leave them? We've got enemies surrounding us. What will they be safe? As though to anticipate that, God says, no man will desire your land while you are absent from it. Here it is in Exodus chapter 34. And that was God's answer to their worry. What will happen when we are not there to defend our wives and our children? Exodus 34, verse 23 and 24. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. That's what the proverb means. He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. They leave him alone. Job's friend said to him, when you are right with God, you will even be in league with the stones of the field. That's a vivid way of showing that all nature will conspire to protect and to spare the man who seeks to honor God in his life. As one saying goes, God suits his weather to the shorn lamb. So it was also with Jacob and Esau. When Jacob got right with God that fateful night before he met his angry brother Esau. Remember the story. Jacob had been away for 20 years. He had fled from his brother because he had taken the blessing that his father meant for Esau. Whatever the rights and wrongs of the case, here Jacob was 20 years later, coming back home, and he knew he had to face his brother. He was terrified when his messengers that he sent to greet his brother came back and said, he's coming to meet you with 400 men. That meant war. That was no tea party. 400 men. But God dealt with Jacob the night before he met his brother. And then we read in Genesis 33, the next morning they met. And what did Esau do? He ran to meet his brother. He embraced him. He kissed him, and they wept together. Totally reconciled. What made the transformation? It was the transformation in Jacob that made the difference. Not in the circumstances. The circumstances followed, but the transformation was first and foremost in the man himself. And many times when you and I face a difficult situation, what is God doing to us but saying to us, "My child, I'm seeking to teach you a lesson through these difficult circumstances. And once you've learned that lesson, the problem will evaporate." Or as someone put it in a devotional book, "When the messenger is heard, he leaves." Many times our problems, our difficulties, our trials are messengers from God. He has a lesson to teach us, and our wisdom is, "Lord, what are you trying to say to me? Help me to understand, help me to discern what it is you're telling me." And it's always, the Bible says, it's always for our benefit, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Our enemies are usually won over. In Jeremiah chapter 15, Jeremiah the prophet was lamenting the fact that he was being very injuriously treated by word and by physical action taken against him. Jeremiah 15, here's his lament, verse 10. "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention, to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me." Here's the Lord's response. The Lord said, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction." Here is God's heavenly recompense. "It will be well with your remnant, those that are near and dear to you. It will be well with them. And furthermore, the enemy will intercede with you." And so it turned out in Jeremiah's experience. Nebuchadnezzar, that mighty world conqueror, had conquered Jerusalem. He had slaughtered the inhabitants, and the rest he was taking away captive to Babylon, all the survivors. But he turned to one of his generals and said, "Look out for that prophet and don't do him any harm. Give him whatever he wants. Take care of him. Don't harm a hair of his head, because he's a true prophet." And so God made Jeremiah's enemies to be at peace with him, because Nebuchadnezzar was an enemy of Jeremiah's people. And Jeremiah counted Nebuchadnezzar, that mighty monarch, as his enemy, as a consequence. But here's his enemy defending him, protecting him, helping him, and taking the chains, the manacles off his hands, setting him at free, setting him at liberty. Won over. In Luke chapter 23, verse 40 and 41, we see how the Lord Yeshua won his enemy over. The Lord Yeshua was hanging on the cross, and there were two thieves, one on either side, crucified at the same time. At first, both of them reviled him, but then one of them discerned something different about him. Let's read from verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Messiah, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. He had eyes to see. Then he said to Yeshua, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Yeshua said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Yeshua's ways pleased the Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, says the prophet Isaiah. The Lord Yeshua himself said, I do always those things that please him. And the reason why he was on the cross was for that very reason, that he was seeking to please God in his purpose of redemption for this world. And the thief, the dying thief, became his loyal follower in the last few hours that he was alive. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We saw it in the case of man. We see it also here in the case of our Lord, our Messiah, Yeshua. Verse 8, Proverbs 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. It's better, it's safer. In chapter 30 of this book of Proverbs, the speaker there asks God for two things. It's Agur, the son of Jake. I'm not quite sure if Agur is another name for Solomon. But this is what the wise man says. Chapter 30 of Proverbs, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 to 9. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's a wise prayer. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without right. In the Psalms, David says, No good thing will the Lord withhold from them that walk uprightly. If it's good for you, he'll give it to you. Our business is to seek to walk uprightly, and he will take care of the rest, as a songwriter said many years ago. Justly obtained. Better is a little with righteousness. That is, a little, and that little is a safe measure. Safe measure of power, safe measure of prosperity, safe measure of honor. The Lord knows how much is good for us. And he knows also that if we have too much of power, as the saying goes, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So God knows how much power we can cope with without it destroying us. The same with prosperity or with honor, as we saw in chapter 30, lest I be full and deny you and say, Who is the Lord? It's very hard to keep humble when we are being raised up. You know that saying, he who carries a full cup must have a steady hand. It's easier to spill when the cup is full than when it is half empty. He who carries a full cup must have a steady hand. A little with righteousness, and that is honestly obtained, with integrity. Clean hands and a pure heart. That's the description of the child of God. He who has clean hands, that is, whose actions are righteous and commendable, and a pure heart who has pure motives. Little with righteousness. Here's the false alternative. Then vast revenues without justice. Great revenues, ill-gotten riches. in the previous chapter, chapter 15 and verse 16, we had a similar proverb, but in slightly different context. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. And I would include there the lotteries or gambling, the casinos. These are things by which people seek to get rich quickly. And the Bible says here that they are vast revenues without justice. It's at the cost of other people's poverty. And usually it is these vast revenues are obtained through covetousness. The Bible calls a covetous man an idolater. And when Shaul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 on, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Have you heard the fable about a very rich man who wanted to take some of his gold to heaven with him? And an angel asked him, "Why do you want to take paving stones to heaven? Gold is just paving stones in heaven. The values are entirely different in heaven than they are here." Justice, equity, that's the warning here. Without justice, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. There was a man in the days of Joshua who coveted some of the spoils of Jericho. God had said, "Don't touch any of the spoils. They're all to be given to God. The next city after that you conquer, you may spoil for yourselves. But the first of the spoils must be given to God." There's a man called Achan who coveted some of the spoils, hid them in his tent, and the curse came upon the whole nation. And until they had punished him for his crime, they were defeated before their enemies. So it is better to do without these vast revenues when it involves injustice. Proverbs 16, verse 9. "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." It's an echo, isn't it, of the first verse. "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." In verse 9, "A man's heart plans his way, he ponders, he plans, he purposes." Joseph's brothers planned what they would do with Joseph. And Joseph says, "In all your plans, it was God having his way." He said, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." So man may purpose, may plan, may ponder, but in the last analysis, God guides in all the outcome of his plans. His route, his actions, his policy, his footsteps, God guides believers and unbelievers to fulfill his purposes without intruding on their liberty of will. They act completely freely from their own will. And yet all they're doing is to fulfill God's will. In the end, God is able to use what they want to accomplish what he wants. That's what the proverb is saying here. You cannot escape out of the hands of God. This whole world is in his hand. That hymn tells it so well. He's got the whole world in his hand. The Lord will establish. That's the word for direct. It is in the. It's a kind of an assertion of fact. The Lord will establish. He will adjust. He will prepare. He will steer. Verse 3 is similar to that. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. It happens to believers and to unbelievers. We read Psalm 37, where the Word of God tells us, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. It was like that in the experience of Shaul, the Shaliach to the nations. In Acts chapter 16, we see how God steered his servant. Not that Shaul was seeking to resist God's will, but there were times, even in the life of this great man of God, when he was uncertain of where to go next or what to do next. And that's what we read about in Acts 16 from verse 6 through 10. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. You see his perplexity. Lord, you sent me to preach the gospel. These people have never heard it. Why aren't you letting me go and tell them? The answer, I'm anticipating the answer, but the answer is God has his time and his season and appropriate opportunities in his plan. We do know that later on all Asia heard the word of God, but it was not yet the time. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. There was another priority that took precedence. Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, that is, they were traveling in a northwesterly direction from Asia Minor in the direction of Europe. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. There is God steering us, even in our perplexity. What do we do when we don't know what God wants of us? The answer is in three little words. Try the doors. Try the door. Push a little bit. And if it doesn't open, try the next door. And then if that doesn't open, try another one. Always praying and asking God, is this the door? Is this the door? Try your doors. That's what Shaul did. He tried the doors. No, this is shut. Let's try the next thing on the list. No, that doesn't work either. And then eventually his faith was rewarded and he got that vision which directed him to Europe, and that's how Europe came to hear the gospel. God said, Europe next. So it was that Paul came to Macedonia. There's another example of that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. The risen Messiah is speaking here to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Here the Messiah says, I'm the one who has the key to the lock. And until I put the key in, that lock is not going to open. I open and no one shuts. I shut and no one opens. For us in the Kehillah, who have the vision of reaching our people, Israel, with the good news, it's nice, it's comforting to know Yeshua Messiah has the key of David. In other words, he has the key that will unlock our access to the people of David. He is the son of David himself. He has the key of David. And our prayer is that he would unlock the door, or as the Bible puts it, open the door of access for the gospel. We are totally dependent upon him. Here we are, knocking mostly at a closed door. We're knocking on a closed door. The door is bolted and barred, except for some that once in a while come open and come through. But the day is coming when the Bible tells us the door will swing wide open. The Redeemer will come to Zion. All Israel shall be saved. That's the vision that God has given to you and to me in our ministry in the Kehillah. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Even in the case of sinners, in the Psalms, David says, the wrath of man shall praise you, but the remainder of wrath you shall restrain. So far and no further, God says to man in his rage. Sinful man seems to be having it all his own way, but God puts limits to the wickedness of man and to his evil accomplishments. And when God says stop, they have to stop. So it is also in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, where Shaul was preaching on the day of Shavuot to the people in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Yeshua of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So he says, you have done what you wanted, but in the end what you did was what God decreed should be done. And yet God did not compel you, God did not whisper in your ears, do this or do that. You did it entirely out of your own free will. And again he says in chapter 3 of Acts, when the lame man had been healed, he says here, verse 13, Acts 3 verse 13, the God of Abraham, Yitzchak and Yaakov, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Yeshua, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So we go on to verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. They had the prophets. They read them every year in the synagogues. They read the law of Moses, and it was plainly written there in Moses and in the prophets that Messiah would suffer, he would be rejected, he would die, he would rise again. And yet, they had not seen it. They had eyes to see, and they could not see. They had ears to hear and they could not hear. And Peter is saying to the crowd here, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You in your ignorance did exactly what God wanted. In your ignorance you thought you were doing what you wanted. But no, you fulfilled the will of God. The Lord directs his steps. We close with a verse from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Our wisdom is to submit totally to our good God. There is no safer place than to be in his hands and to remain there, not seek to get out of his hands.